Veronica, I was wondering if I might be able to get you to go downstairs and turn that furnace down. It's warm, fairly warm in here now, and that thing, once she turns it down, is going to run for another 15 minutes to cycle down anyways. But I don't know about you, but for me, it's loud. The characteristics of a godly leader. This is lesson number 4. Again, we put this whole thing together to try and get an overall look from the scriptures of what God looks for in godly leadership. We're all called to lead. Hey, how you doing? We're all called to lead. But tonight, we're going to just take a look at the scriptures when it deal with dealing with David and what David looked for in godly leadership. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" The world looks at the outward appearance of leadership. The world looks at how much money a person has, how a person dresses, what position does he have. They look at all of these things. But God does not look at that outward appearance. He looks at the heart of the man. He looks at the heart of the woman. And the heart is what reveals to God whether the person really will fulfill the leadership roles or not. If we can turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we're going to look at several verses for what David looked for in those that would lead with him. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30, around 38. I'm not going to read it all, but we're just going to look at several of the verses that are in here. But I do challenge you after the session tonight, maybe when you go home, is to sit down and read verse 22 through 38, and read it a few times, and just let God speak to your heart in reference to the verses that we go through tonight. In verse 22. It says, "For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army, like the army of God. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war, and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord." David, one of the first things that he looked for was men that were ready for warfare. That they were ready to get into warfare. There's a lot of talk in the church today, particularly the charismatic or full gospel church, about spiritual warfare. And everybody seems to want to gain knowledge about spiritual warfare, but there really is not that many people that are really willing to enter into warfare with Satan. David looked for men that were willing and ready for warfare. Verse 23, it says, "Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war." They were equipped for war. "And came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." Now one of the things that we need to remember, which I'm sure I've spoken of, and many, many pastors and preachers have hit this so many times, but our enemy is not each other. Our enemy is not each other, and yet so often we war against each other rather than truly warring against the enemy. I know that, again, that with Kathy and I, whenever we get into an argument and it seems like we're at odds with each other, it really is not each other that we should be at odds with, but we should be together at odds against the enemy, because Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He comes to divide. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that's the first thing he wants to do between a husband and a wife, between friends, between those who are in covenant relationship with each other, with those that are members of a church, is to try and cause a wedge of division in between. David was looking for men that who understood who the enemy really is. And the enemy was not David. The enemy was not each other. The enemy is the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 is very clear. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. Paul was very, very clear to the Ephesian church who is the enemy. And the enemy is not us. Spiritual warfare is when you are in combat with the enemy of your very soul. Satan is the very enemy of your soul. He's the enemy of the soul of your marriage. He's the enemy of the very soul of the church. And that's what he comes against. Spiritual warfare is when you are in combat, when you're in combat, when not when you're sitting off to the side watching it going on, but you are in combat with the very one that is warring against your soul, and that is the very powers of hell. One of the techniques of the enemy when we're talking about leadership is the temptation of isolation that I wrote down in your notes here, where I'm the only one that is really serving God. I'm the only one that really seems to understand what's going on. I'm the only one. Nobody else seems to be getting a clue here. And that's just downright not true. Satan wants to isolate you away. And yes, maybe the person or the people, others that are around you may not be as equipped. They may not have the level of discernment you might have, but you're not the only one. That's an isolation, and that's a very, very prideful thing that Satan tries to infiltrate into the person. And there's a cycle there when you allow yourself to begin to believe that you're the only one that really knows what's going on. Then comes in the second aspect of that, which is self-pity. Poor me, I'm the only one. Elijah dealt with that. Elijah, when he was running and he was saying, I'm the only one, there's nothing, nobody left. And God grabbed a hold of him and said, no, wait a minute. Don't you dare think that you're the only one. I have reserved for me 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000. So, you know, Elijah, you're not the only one. We are not the only one. Self-pity comes in. If you allow self-pity to come in, then you start feeling rejected. When rejection gets really set in comes bitterness. And bitterness is very, very dangerous. That's the most dangerous aspect of that cycle of isolation, when bitterness sets in. Hebrews was very clear. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 13, says that bitterness defiles many. And when you begin to get bitter for whatever reason, you cannot contain it. It cannot be contained. It does come out. It does infiltrate. It'll come out of your mouth. It will come out of your actions. It comes out of your heart. Because bitterness and rejection and self-pity and the temptation to be isolated, all are conditions of the heart. And the scripture is very clear that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. You can't hold it back. Sooner or later, you may be able to hold it back for a while. You may get real good at being very tactful at how you say things, but it does come out. And that's a technique of the enemy. David was looking for ones, and God is looking for ones that are ready for warfare. And to recognize in warfare that you are not the only one. We are a part of a team. We are a part of an army. And you know, people that are soldiers that are in a foxhole in a military battle, the ones that are in that foxhole with them, they have to trust each other with their lives. It doesn't matter if there's somebody in there that is the best shot, that he is the best marksman of all of the 7 or 8 people that are in that foxhole. That doesn't matter. What matters is that they function as a team, that they cover each other's back, and that they are willing to die for each other. That there is no better person. We're all in this together. When one gets killed or one gets wounded, we're all going to hurt. And we need to understand that. David was looking for men who were willing to enter into warfare and to be equipped for warfare. In verse 30, let's look at verse 30. It says, of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. This is the second thing that David looked for, was a characteristic of courage. The characteristic of courage. You cannot be a godly leader without having courage. Courage is being willing to do the impossible. Courage is willing to face the inevitable and not run and hide from it. Courage is willing to lay down your life for someone else. There's a question I saw on a teaching series that I went through about a secular corporation. And of their top leaders, there was a question that many of these top-notch, multi-million-dollar corporations, when they're looking at somebody to bring them into leadership of that corporation, to bring them into I'm a blue-collar worker, I spent my whole life as a carpenter. And I think, as a white-collar worker, where you're going into the office, where you're going to have some sort of authority, and they asked this question, has there ever been a time when you had to stand alone? There ever been a time that you had to stand alone? And if you did stand alone, were you willing to stand alone? Are you a man or a woman of conviction, or a man or a woman of preference? It takes real courage to be a man or woman of conviction. It doesn't take much courage to be a man or woman of preference. Because preferences will change with pressure. Convictions get stronger with pressure. Preferences are something that are changeable and they're moldable, whereas convictions are something that you would die for. Is there something in your life that you really would be willing to die for? Is there convictions that you have in your life that you would willing to be to stand completely alone, where everybody else around you disagreed, whether Christian brothers and sisters or not? Well, everybody around you stands for something else, but you know in your heart that this is right for you. Are you willing to stand on it even though you're all alone? I think of Allison. She works at Dunkin' Donuts over in Brattleboro, and she is surrounded by teenagers that work there. And these teenagers have a moral standards that are very, very flexible. To put it lightly, to put it extremely flexible, because their morality is based on preference, not conviction. Then you put Alice in the middle of them. And I know that there have been times that Alice has stood alone on her convictions about morality and willing to speak those out, but not in condemnation, not in judgment, but in encouragement for a higher standard. The majority of the church today is not living by conviction, but living by preference. The majority of the church. I'm not going to say everybody. I'm not going to say everybody in this church, but the majority. Seems as though they stand on preference rather than conviction. Why? Because we have allowed so much of the world and the world standards, if there is any standards, to be able to infiltrate the church, rather than it should be us that's infiltrating the world. Speak what God says, particularly if it's politically incorrect. To be a Christian and to stand on the morals of this book is going to make you politically incorrect. Do you have the courage to be able to be politically incorrect? That's what God's looking for. That's what David looked for in his leadership. Are they courageous men? Courage to stand on what they knew what was right. Let's look at verse 32. In verse 32, it says, "Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment, at their command. And the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times," they had understanding of the times. David looked for ones who had an understanding of the times. Do we have an understanding of the times? In the secular world, we're looking at the moral attitudes. Are we guarding ourselves against those moral attitudes, or do we allow those moral attitudes to infiltrate us? Do we allow them to bring our standards down? Business and economic attitudes. Do we, you know, I know that Gary is, he's a businessman. He's a blue-collar worker, but you're also a white-collar worker because you run the business. And it's very easy when you run a business, especially in a cutthroat business of construction, to lower your standards, to make more money. Or do we hold a higher standard and say, I'm not going to be moved by the secular business realm. I'm going to be moved by my Lord. So that when I walk away from a job, that I know that God will say, that was a good job done. You know, when you have that kind of a standard, when you allow that standard to enter into your business world, if you know that God's going to be pleased and blessed with that job, there would not be any man that, or person that you would work for that would not be blessed with it. It's going to be done and done right. But when we take it from the business world, we bring it into the spiritual realm. Because I'm not doing it for the owner, I'm doing it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, because it is by the Lord that I reap my just reward. Do we understand the times? Do we understand the times of what's going on even in our military? We know what's going on over in Iraq, but do you have a clear understanding of what's going on and still going on in Afghanistan? Do we have a clear understanding of what's still going on in the Philippines with our military? Do we still understand what's going on with our military down in South America? You know, the United States is militarily is in many different parts of this world. Our military is taking care of business in many different ways. But so are we. If we understand the times that we live in, God is looking for men and women who understand the times. And are we concentrated on just one little aspect, or are we really paying attention to a fuller realm that's in our lives? Do we really fully understand the times that we're in and where God has put us? You know, when Esther was talking with Mordecai, and Mordecai was telling Esther, you know, that this is what's going to happen with all of our people. They're going to get killed. You need to go into to the king, and you need to intercede for us. And Esther was saying, but I haven't been invited. You have to be invited to come see the king. I may be his queen. I may be his wife, but I have to be invited. Anyone who comes before the king uninvited stands a chance of losing their life. And Mordecai said something to her. He said, but perhaps you are here for such a time as this. Maybe that's the only reason that you're alive, is for such a time as this. He's saying to Esther, understand the times that you're in right here, right now. And then have the courage to be effective within those times. It's not just the secular world, but it's the spiritual realm that we have to look at. Do we have a plan of action? Or do we just kind of roll with the punches? You know, every time that the enemy gives me a left jab, am I, okay, well, I have to combat that with a right hook, so to speak. Or do we have a plan of action? You know, when we went into Iraq, we went in with a plan of action. It was fully mapped out before we even crossed the border. Before we even started sending people over there, they were formulating a plan of action. Do we have a plan of action? Do we understand where the enemy is coming in? Do we understand the times? Do we understand where the enemy is coming in and attacking our church? Do we understand where the enemy is coming in and attacking our marriage? Do we understand where the enemy is coming in trying to attack our friendships and our covenant relationships? And do I have a plan of action already in place to pursue victory? Or do I just
be on the defensive all the time. See, when you have a plan of action, you're on the offensive. If you're only rolling with the punches, you're only coming back with what's shot at you, then you're being on the defensive all the time. God doesn't want us to be on the defensive. He wants us to be on the offensive. But to be on the offensive, you have to understand the times that we're in. And particularly in the realm where you live. I don't know about you, but I need God's wisdom. I need God's wisdom. To understand the times means I have to press in, and I need to get a hold of God's heart, and I need to get hold of God's wisdom. And His word is very clear. If I lack wisdom, which I do, I simply ask it of God, and He gives that wisdom to me abundantly and without reproach, but I must ask in faith, believing that He's going to give me that wisdom when I ask for it. The times of today is impersonal, hurried, fearful, and filled with stress. Sounds like life, doesn't it? Understanding the times requires a leader to be just the opposite of what the times dictate to us. Reach out and understand the needs and meet those needs with the compassion of Christ. We do not simply wait for the second coming of Christ. We are to occupy until He comes. We can't just sit on our spiritual derriere waiting for the second coming of Jesus. He is coming. I went down last night, Kathy and the kids and I went down to the Salvation Army down on Route 12, and we went by Hope Chapel. Is it Hope Chapel? Yeah. And they got this big marquee. And on the marquee, if I remember correctly, it says that he has risen and He's coming back. You know, I love that. And He's coming back. And He is. But until He does, I mean, He can come back tonight. He can come back tomorrow. He may not come back for 500 years. We don't know. But we can't wait for Him to come back. We have to occupy and be about the Father's business now. When He comes, what is He going to find us doing? When He comes, what is He going to find us being? If we're called to leadership, if we're called to lead, are we leading? If we're called to warfare, which we're called to warfare, are we making war and finding victory? Or are we just occupying space rather than occupying the times? In verse 33, it says, of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. David looked for those who knew how to keep ranks. He wasn't looking for a private that tried to operate as a general. He looked for those that were willing to keep ranks. And this deals with the whole issue of authority. And there's going to be a later lesson that deals with authority, so I'm not going to do too much with it tonight. But the opposite of authority is rebellion. As a leader, you cannot afford to have rebellion in your heart. You cannot afford it. The church cannot afford it. Your family, your marriage, we cannot afford to have rebellion in our hearts. And if you're not under authority, then that is rebellion. And you cannot have authority unless you are under authority. That was the whole picture of the centurion when he came and asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus said, I would come. And the centurion said, no, you don't have to come. All you have to do is speak a word, because I understand. Because I say to this one, do it. And I say to that one, do it. And they do it. You don't have to come. You just speak a word. And Jesus was very, very clear. He said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I see in this Roman centurion. Because the Roman centurion understood authority. And he understood the authority that Jesus had. And he submitted to that authority and even told him, you don't even have to come, just speak the word. And I know my servant will be healed. And his servant was. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 through 40, there's a whole section of scripture there that deals with leaders who were rebellious. The whole section, verses 1 through 40. And you look at verse 41 through 50, and you see where all the people became very rebellious too. It filters down through. A leader cannot have rebellion in his heart. We cannot afford to have rebellion in our hearts. A person who is in leadership in this church and demonstrates rebellion, I don't care what the level of leadership is, whether it's pastor, elder, deacons, sound room, worship team, it doesn't matter. A person who holds a position in this church holds a position of authority. And if there's rebellion towards their authority, and that rebellion gets addressed, and they will not address it, and they continue in rebellion, then they will be removed. Because if it's allowed to stay, then it will infiltrate this church. And there's no holding it back. There's no way to stop it. Because if you allow it to exist, it's been identified, it's been revealed, you try to deal with it, and the person will not deal with it. They have to be removed, because if they're not removed, that very spirit will infiltrate the church, and it's biblical. You can see time and time again in the scriptures where the people would come out from under authority, they would start to be rebellious, and it would just, like wildfire, throughout all of Israel. That's what happened in Numbers 16. That's just one example. There's many, many examples. A leader, no matter what level of leadership they have, cannot afford to have rebellion in their hearts, because if that rebellion exists and that rebellion is allowed to exist, it will penetrate those that are around them. It's just as dangerous as bitterness. You look at a rebellious child in a home, chances are there's a rebellious adult in the home too. That doesn't work out 100%, but it's definitely something to look at. If you have a child that's rebellious, rather than just address the rebellion in the child, which you do need to do, but as a parent, we should take the time to really examine our hearts. Is there rebellion here? Is this traveling down? The sins of the father is passed down unto the third and fourth generation. When there's rebellion that would be revealed here in the church organizationally. Myself, the elders, we have to address that rebellion. But, you know, I spend time to examine my heart, too. Does that rebellion come from me? Is there a root of rebellion in me that has filtered down to this person? I have to address me, too. And if God shows me there's rebellion, I have to deal with it. Because if I don't, it will continue to infiltrate the church. So we need to be willing to examine our hearts.
But we also have to be cautious to not talk about that rebellion in the church. You go back to Moses and up on the mountain, and the people caused Aaron to compromise.
Mm-hmm.
He was left to lead the people.
Right.
Moses was up on the mountain, and the people basically, you know, it was their rebellion, and he compromised based on their rebellion to satisfy them.
Right. Right. But you can take that into the realm of a family, where a child is rebellious and you let it go, rather than addressing it and being clear about it and casting that spirit of rebellion out, which Aaron should have done. Well, you know, there's a lot of should haves. If Aaron had been quick to address that rebellion, if Aaron had been quick to put the fires out of, so to speak, of putting together a golden calf to worship. If Aaron rose up to his calling as a priest to and as leader pro whatever that Latin word is in lieu of Moses' exodus to the top of the mountain, Aaron very well may have been able to turn the tide. It existed and grew because I believe that perhaps Aaron had a root of rebellion in his heart that he had not dealt with. Their rebellion rose that up, and he was faced with it. He knew what he was doing was wrong. But he went ahead with it anyways because he didn't address the rebellion in himself, and he did not address the rebellion in the people. Right.
Mm-hmm. It's not quite so bad now in America. Another
right. Fear can be a definite factor, but again, Jim, you've got to look at the whole issues of courage in a leader, and are they willing to? Is that leader willing to die for his conviction? Yes, maybe all God clean, but Aaron chose not to. So, and I'm not saying that if there's a rebellious child in the house that automatically means that a parent's rebellious. But it is something that really, a parent really needs to examine. Is that coming from me? If it's not, then praise the Lord. If it is, then deal with it. And you'll be more able to deal with the rebellion in your child. Because Jesus taught, to remove the log from your own eye, so that you can better see to remove the speck in your brother's eye or in your son or daughter. Authority does not come from position or title. Authority comes from godly character. And keeping ranks is part of our character. What do you do when the authority over you is out of line? Well, number one, remember that those that are in authority do make mistakes, they do sin, they do miss the mark. So you deal with them the way that you would want God to deal with you. You confess the sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the same when it comes to those that are in authority. They're out of line, then you go to them. You speak with them in love. You help to bring the correction. Because even those in authority need to submit to the godly authority that you carry. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. Just before he talked about wives, submit yourself to your husbands. The church loves that part. Wives, you submit. But, the scriptures just before that does say, submit ye one to another as in the fear of the Lord. So there has to be a level of mutual submission. So have a heart that follows God-given authority. Let's look at verse 33. Again. Of Zebulun there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men, who could keep ranks. Now, the word stout-hearted there, I believe the King James says single heart or not double-hearted. Say that again.
They were not of a double heart.
They were not of a double heart. The Hebrew word there is leb, L-E-B. And that's what it basically means is double-hearted. David looked for those that had a single heart. A single heart is when you have one goal, you have one mission. You must believe God that you can do a great work where he has placed you. You must believe, and that word believe is not just have an understanding that this is what God has done or this is what God has called you to, but believe a movement. It's a faith that moves forward. That God can do a great work through you where he has placed you. The goal, the mission, the vision, the calling that God has placed upon you needs to consume you. You know, I think of that burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush, that burning bush, the bush was just on flame. The bush itself was not consumed, was not burned up, but the bush itself was contained in that flame. And we need to be, the vision that God has given you, the calling that He has placed upon you, the authority of leadership that He has invested in you needs to capture you and become a driving force in your life that moves you towards fulfilling the calling that God's placed upon you. To fulfill the authority that He has invested in you. And if it's not, then you have no focus. And there's so many people in the body of Christ that just don't have any focus for their walk with the Lord. There's no focus, there's no direction, there's no cause, and because there's no cause, there's no effect. You know, they don't know what they're aiming at. They haven't got a clue what the target is. The guy that goes out in the out back of the barn with a gun and just bang, 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 and then he goes over and draws the target and draws the bullseye right around every shot. You know, and there are those in the body of Christ that's what they do. They don't have a target. They don't have anything to really look at. They don't have anything to pursue in their walk with the Lord. They want, I believe that every Christian who loves the Lord wants to leave a mark on this society. I really believe that in my heart. Anyone who really calls on the name of the Lord, loves the Lord, studies His Word, prays, seeks God, wants to leave a mark on this world. But they haven't got, so many people haven't got a clue how to do that. And they don't pursue the vision that God has given them. David looked for men who had a single heart, stout-hearted, strong heart. Strong, single heart. They were not double-hearted. They were not double-minded. Undivided loyalty. The goal, the mission, the vision, the calling should consume you. Paul said, I am being poured out. A drink offering. My life is being poured out. Paul had a vision. He had a great calling that was placed upon him. And I'm sure that if Paul allowed that calling to overwhelm him, he may have ended up doing nothing. He took each day as it came and did the best that he could in that day pursuing that calling. And he said, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. Can we really say that? Our lives being poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. James 1, chapter 1, verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man has no real focus. Has no real purpose. Because every time he will go after something, he begin to go after something, he'll second guess it. He'll question, oh, I don't know if that was from the Lord or not. And they end up doing nothing. You know, I would almost rather have Jesus come and find me doing something wrong than doing for Him. I'm not saying about living in sin, but doing something wrong for Him than doing nothing. For Him. Because I believe that if I'm pursuing, I may end up going in a bit of a wrong direction, but if I'm in motion, I give God something to steer. And that He can bring me back and get me back on track. But one who just sits in a chair or just parks themselves and does and not get involved and they and not really press in to find out what that calling is, they end up just not affecting anything. And that's a waste of life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. And that's not to be wasted on trying to be, gaining all of these different aspects of doctrine of prosperity doctrine or healing doctrine or this doctrine or that doctrine. It's just, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all those other things be added unto you.
and to pursue that vision and that calling with a purpose. Let's look at verse 38. Once again, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. David was looking for those with a loyal heart or a perfect heart. I think King James says perfect heart. Verse 38.
One heart.
Okay. In the Greek, it means loyal. King James also says loyal. The loyal heart. They were loyal towards David, but most importantly, they were loyal towards God. They were loyal men. A heart free from impure motives. And one of the strongest impure motives in the body of Christ is called manipulation. Manipulation. Try and arrange things to go the way that I want them to go to get what I want to get. And that's sheer manipulation. And manipulation is actually a form of witchcraft. And that's dangerous. David looked for people, for men that had a loyal heart, a perfect heart, a heart that was free from impure motives. And also in verse 38, it said that David was looking for men that would make David king. That they would make David king. That they recognized David's calling. They recognized David's anointing. And they were not afraid to make him king and recognize him as king. Now, David is a typology again of Jesus. And what God is looking for in godly leadership is ones that simply are willing to make Jesus king and to lift him up. Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. Not ashamed. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. And a godly leader needs to be one who is not afraid to lift up Jesus and proclaim his kingship and to proclaim his authority. They also, and to respect that, they respected David's position, they respected David's authority. And there's that word respect is vital in leadership. That respect, how can I phrase respect? One of the things that in dealing with my children is teaching them respect for elders. I don't know if you've noticed, but my children will never address any of you by your first name. If they do, there's still a title before it. They will never call Gary, Gary. It's Mr. Gary. Mr. Gary. Why? Because we teach our children respect. And that is something that's lost in society, is to teach respect. It's lost in the society. Oh, it's just, you know, they don't want to hurt their self-esteem. You don't want to make them think that they're a little bit lower than you or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. David was looking for ones who had a single heart, a loyal heart, and a perfect heart towards Jesus, towards God. God's looking for leadership that have that pure heart towards the Lord and respect God's position and authority. That there's a respect for God, a respect for his authority. And, you know, I remember a couple of people that talked about the Lord as, I'm really not quite sure how to praise it, but they would sit, you know, they would talk about, oh, you know, I tell Jesus jokes. And this person told me a couple of the jokes that he shared with Jesus that I thought was a little off color. Oh, and Jesus just laughed about it. He thought it was pretty good. I could even feel his elbow in my side going, hey, that was a good one. And all. It's like, and I'm listening to this guy talking, it's like, he has absolutely no respect for God. He's reduced God down to his buddy. And God, Jesus does say, I call you friend. But in that friendship, there still has got to be a level of holy respect that the church has lost as a majority. And we have to have a godly leader will have respect for God, will have respect for his authority, will have respect for his things, have respect for his house. And if they don't have respect for God, they will not really be under his authority unless it's convenient. There's no convenience to God. We are to be under his respect. We have that loyal heart towards God. I want us to just quickly look at Nehemiah. If you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. And I just want to capitalize a little bit here in looking at Nehemiah and as a person of leadership, what characteristics that he had. The first one you'll find in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. The survey that was done by Christianity Today, this survey was a few years ago, they surveyed pastors all across America, and they came up with this number that the average pastor in America spends less than 7 minutes a day in prayer. Less than 7 minutes a day in prayer. The average pastor overall in America. Nehemiah here, he says he sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He said, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah understood prayer was not a passing thought, but prayer consumed him. Being before the Father consumed him. He wasn't afraid to spend quality time with God, to pour his heart out. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the destruction. He wept over all of this. And he fasted and prayed for days. I dare say many of us would have a hard time missing a meal. The art of, the function of prayer coupled together with fasting is lost. And yet there is such power in bringing together prayer and fasting. Bringing those two things together, those two aspects together, and incorporating it as one. You don't fast to get God's attention. You fast so that you can hear. So that you can press in. So that you can open up to the things of the Lord. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. In chapter 6, verse 11. In chapter 6, verse 11, it says, And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Again, here Nehemiah being a man of courage. We looked at what David looked for in leadership, was men that were courageous. Here Nehemiah was talking about, he was courageous, a courageous man. His life was being threatened. And he could have run and hid himself in the temple. And according to the laws, as I understand, they're in the temple. They could not go in the temple and drag him out. That he was safe there. And there's a lot of Christians who exist within the church, within the family of God, and never venture out because they're safe. And God doesn't want us to build a commune, so to speak. But we come together to get strengthened. We come together to build one another up. We come together for corporate worship. We come together to hear and receive and learn from the preaching of the Word. But then we are to go back out. And so many Christians will come into church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever it is. And then when they go home, they exist for that next dose of Sunday mornings, that next dose of getting together, and they're not infiltrating the world. They exist within the church. They stay within the church, and they're not getting out. Nehemiah would not hide in the church building, but we have to get out of the church and be with the people where they are. Where they are. Challenge you as a leader to target somebody that God has brought into your life, whether it's in your workplace or wherever, your neighbor or whatever, but target an unbeliever and then go after them. Go after them in friendship. Go after them in love. But be willing and be courageous to be used by God to try and reach that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we zip our lip and we don't get involved because we're not safe. We're not safe. I know that I have found it actually more difficult when I was carpentering all the time. It was real easy to be amongst people that were not Christians, you know, and to witness. And when I closed the carpentry business down and got very, very involved here, I realized that I was actually becoming very sequestered from the world. And I prayed and I asked God, you know, like, I need to reach out. I need to be reaching out as well. Give me somebody. Help me target somebody. Tell me who you want me to target. And God spoke to my heart and told me to target our barber down here in town. I was always going to Roxy to get my hair cut. Why? Because she's a Christian lady and I could sit in her chair and we could talk about the things of the Lord. Of course, we did talk loud so that all the other people in the shop heard too. But I found myself, I was safe with Roxy, you know, and I could sit there and we could talk together and we could fellowship together, and she did a decent job on cutting my hair and all. And God said, you stop going to her and go to Dawn. And I was like, well, Roxy's been cutting my hair for like 12 years, you know, and I don't want to go to Dawn. God said, go to Dawn. So I went to Roxy. And I told her, I said, Roxy, I really love you. I'm not coming to you to have my hair cut anymore. And she said, why? What did I do? You know, and she did nick my ear once. She asked me if I never forgave her for it. And I said, no, it had nothing to do with that, Roxy. It's just that the barber here in town is not saved. And I can sit down in his chair and seek God to open up opportunity to share with him about Jesus. And I can do that. But I can't do that if I keep coming to you. And she looked at me and she said, go get him. So she released me. And I've been going to Dawn. And you know, it's incredible. Is he saved yet? No. Has he come to church here yet? No, not yet. But I'll tell you, it's amazing how many times I've gone down there and him and I are the only ones in the whole shop.
And you know, when the times I've gone down there and there were other people in the shop, he was very tight-lipped. But when nobody's there, he starts to open up. And I'm beginning, been going on about a year, I've been going there. This guy's a hard man. But he's beginning, last time I went down to get a haircut, I could sense in my spirit that there were walls beginning to break. There were little peepholes in the mortar of the shell that he has around him towards God. And he was starting to peek in a little bit. And I'm excited. I can't wait. I pray, God, make my hair grow faster. Grow thicker, too, but make my hair grow faster so I can go down there and get my hair cut again so that I can talk with him. I've targeted that man. And I believe in my heart that sooner or later, our local barber is going to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And it may not be me that leads him. I may just be able to plant enough seeds for somebody else when he's not even in the shop. We'll reach him and bring him to the place where he gets down on his knees and pray. It's not important that I pray with him. It's not important that he comes to this church. What's important is his salvation. And I know that God has called me to target him. So I dare you to pray and ask God, God, give me a burden for a person that I can target, that you have targeted for me. I have something to shoot at. I have a vision for this person, and it's going to consume me, and I'm going to go after it. But I'm going to do it tempered, and I'm going to do it in love. Use me, Lord, to bring that person to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And I dare say God will show you that person and will give you the opportunities. Nehemiah was a man of courage. Nehemiah had a deep concern for people. We'll see that. We can see that in verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. I kind of get a little ahead of myself here. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Nehemiah had a deep concern for the people. And Tobiah and Sanballat recognized that there has to be a deep-seated concern for the welfare of the people of the community that we serve. Whatever community that is. For me, it's Winchester. I try to see myself as not a pastor of Grace Christian Fellowship, but I'm a pastor in this town. And I try to pastor this town as best as I can. My focus is right here, but further than just right here as well. Nehemiah had a deep concern for the people. Do you have a deep concern for the people and the community that you're in? It's hard to work to reach out with love without judgment. But we must reach out in love. The hour's gone by. Quickly, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. I'm not going to bother reading it, but it talks about a man of healthy realism. They prayed for their enemies, and then they watched out for them. They prayed for their enemies, but they still watched out for them. We have to be realistic in our walk with the Lord. We have to be realistic fulfilling our vision and fulfilling our calling. Nehemiah had a healthy realism. And we need to ask God to make us realistic in our ministry. That's one of the things that puts people off from a lot of Christians, is that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That they're out in this ozone and they're not able or not willing to really bring the gospel of Jesus Christ down earth to the earth. That's what Jesus did as God. He came down onto the earth. He walked on the earth. He made himself real. And he was a realistic man. And we need to have a good dose of realism in our ministry. Three things Nehemiah was a master at doing. He knew how to build up people's faith. He directed people to the Lord. He knew how to avoid confusion in people's lives. He was able to bring order. And he knew how to lead people in worship. Nehemiah worshiped.
He loved God, and he was not afraid to worship him. He had a good balance between the spiritual and the natural. This balance is necessary to be a good godly leader. Characteristics of a godly leader. There's a lot. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because God has given us this one promise. I am with you. To be a godly leader is to press in to the I am and know that he is with you and equip you to be all he has created you to be. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and again, we just bless your name. We bless you and we praise you, Lord, because you are God. And I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us, Lord, to be men and women of prayer. That we will press into you in new levels. That we not just toss out a pat prayer to you from time to time, but that we would press in with ears to hear and hearts to obey. Give us courage, Lord God. Courage to be men and women of conviction. That we will stand on what we believe. That we will stand on what we know. That we will stand on the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you will give each one of us a deep-hearted concern for the lost. That we will have a burden for those who do not know you. That you will open our eyes to understand that they are destined for eternity in hell without you. And you are putting us in their lives to bring them to the place of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see ourselves as farmers, that we plant seed and we water the seed, but you're the one that brings the increase. But the increase doesn't come if the planting of the seed does not happen and watering of the seed does not happen. Lord, use us as seed planters. And if we can be used by you in the harvest, then hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, may your word just rest in our hearts.